Please keep your Bibles open at Acts chapter 1 as we come to study these first 11 verses of the book together today. Our theme is really found in Jesus' words in verse 8. You will receive power and you will be my witnesses. You will receive power and you will be my witnesses. If we were to go around the room this morning and ask the question, what is your favourite book of the Bible? I'm sure we get lots of different answers. Some of us love those books of the Bible where there are lots of dramatic stories and excitement. Perhaps some of you, your favourite stories are of David and the battles he faced, or Gideon and the battles that he fought. Maybe some of you like the stories of Joseph or Ruth or Esther, because you love those parts of the Bible where God's hand is clearly at work behind the scenes, perhaps in subtle ways, working out his good purposes. Or maybe you prefer the writings of Paul. You love doctrine. You love sound teaching. You love to go deeper into the theological truth of the Bible. Well, the good news is that no matter what kind of books you prefer in the Bible, the book of Acts is the book for you. It's a book with almost every kind of scripture contained within it. There are dramatic events in Acts. There are remarkable, heroic Christians in Acts. There are sermons and speeches and teaching. There are even extracts from a travel diary in the book of Acts. Acts has it all. But above all, what we see in Acts is our sovereign, mighty God at work, sometimes very clearly and miraculously, sometimes subtly and providentially behind the scenes. What is God doing in the book of Acts? The answer is very simple. He is sending out his gospel through his church. Acts is about God's gospel moving unstoppably, inevitably, throughout the world. Acts provides the answers to some of the most important questions about our Christian faith. Questions like, how did the New Testament church get started? What did the first Christians believe about Jesus Christ? Why is the Old Testament still so important and so vital for us? How did the church begin to grow? And perhaps most importantly of all, what are we as Christians living in the 21st century supposed to be doing today? All of that is answered right here in the book of Acts. As I said earlier, it's written by Luke. It's the sequel to his gospel. It's dedicated, like the first book is, to his friend Theophilus. A lot of commentators think that Theophilus was probably a wealthy man who was interested in Christianity and funded Luke's work. And in Luke's gospel, he began with a wide-angle lens, if you like. A wide angle taking in the whole Roman world. And he zooms in and he zooms in and he zooms in until he's in Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ has been crucified and then resurrected in the city of Jerusalem. And the book of Acts continues the story. And this time the camera is going in the opposite direction. It's zoomed in on Jerusalem and it pans out and it pans out and it pans out, until we go all the way to the nations, to the capital of the ancient world, the city of Rome. Acts shows us the gospel like a stone thrown into still water, sending ripples out and out and out, until the name of Jesus is eventually being proclaimed to the nations of the world. The gospel moves because Jesus lives. The gospel moves because Jesus lives. And so more than this book is the Acts of the Apostles, this book is the Acts of God Almighty. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Began to do and teach. If Luke had wanted to say that he dealt with all that Jesus did and taught, he doesn't need to put that verb in there, began. Why has he used it? Well, he's saying that this second half of his work, he's going to tell us about what Jesus continues to do and teach. And friends, that should absolutely thrill us. We know that our King and Saviour Jesus is alive today. He's ruling at the Father's right hand in heaven. But he is still doing things here on earth. He's doing them by the power of his Holy Spirit. He's doing them through you and I, the church. And he is the one who is moving his gospel out further and further in the book of Acts. And he's still doing it today. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 serves as an introduction to this book. And verse 8 is really the key verse for our thoughts today. Verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You will be my witnesses. That's how Jesus describes his apostles. And that's the description of all of us who are Christians today. We are witnesses. A witness, of course, is someone who reports facts accurately. They don't make things up. They don't speak off the top of their head. They don't use their imagination. They report the truth. It's a legal term. And it's a crucial word in the book of Acts. Every time Luke uses this word, someone is talking about the gospel. Someone is sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And friends, this is a word that we must take seriously if we call ourselves Christians. There are many things we can do as Christians, as the church. There are many things we could do. But the thing that we must undoubtedly do, the most important thing we are to do, is to be witnesses. We are to be people who speak about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, if we are honest, many of us would say that that is the thing we find most difficult. So as we study the book of Acts, we're studying it to be encouraged by what Jesus has said and done, and by what he continues to do. And we're studying it to be challenged by what remains to be done. We're studying it to learn how to be better witnesses. I want to think about this word witness this morning under three headings. Let's think first of all about the reason for our witness. The reason for our witness. At the beginning of his gospel, Luke tells his dear friend Theophilus that he has chosen to write to him so that he may have certainty concerning the things that he has been taught. That's what he says in Luke 1 verse 4. And that's his reason in Acts as well. That's a continuation. Acts is a continuation of his work. And Acts picks up where the gospel left off, with the wonderful news that Jesus has risen from the dead. And it's Jesus' resurrection that is the reason believers are to witness. It's the resurrection that we are to bear witness about. Luke shares some details about the resurrection appearances that the other Gospels don't. For example, he tells us that Jesus presented himself to the disciples over a period of 40 days. 40 days, of course, is a substantial period of time. Something that happens for 40 days can't be ignored or dismissed. Jesus didn't appear to one person briefly on one day. He appeared to numerous people over numerous days. And remember, Luke is an experienced doctor. He's a medical man. And yet, look what he says about this resurrection in verse 3. He appeared alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. By many proofs. That word proofs is important. One writer describes it as indications from which there is no getting away. This is the smoking gun at the crime scene, if you like. This is the decisive piece of evidence for building a case. Again, Luke's writing to Theophilus so that he might have certainty. Luke's saying to Theophilus, he's done his investigations, he's talked to the eyewitnesses, he's weighed the evidence, and he declares that the evidence is decisive. Jesus Christ has risen from death. We know from Luke's gospel that Jesus ate meals with his disciples after he had risen from death. Why did he do that? Almost certainly his resurrection body doesn't need to be fed or watered. He did it because it was a convincing proof. He walked along the Emmaus Road and taught two of his disciples a Bible study. It was a convincing proof. The Roman soldiers at his tomb fled in fear to the Jewish authorities. Roman soldiers never fled in fear from anything. It was a convincing proof that their dead prisoner had escaped. Jesus showed his scars to his skeptical disciple Thomas. It was a convincing proof. And before Luke begins this wonderful, epic, sweeping story of Christians witnessing for Jesus, he wants to make absolutely clear they are witnessing for good reason, because Jesus Christ has defeated death. Look what he writes at the end of verse 3. He appeared to them for 40 days and was speaking about the kingdom of God. In Luke's gospel, he speaks about the kingdom of God quite a lot. He only mentions it 6 times in the book of Acts. But it's surely no coincidence that one of those times is here in chapter 1 and verse 3, and another of those times is in the very last verse of the whole book. Luke's saying, the reason we are witnessing is because the kingdom of God has come much, much closer. Our King has conquered death. And as many people as possible need to hear the good news of his resurrection. That's the reason for our witness. And more than we are to be known for being good people, more than we are to be known for being respectable members of society, more than we are to be known for our generosity, our clean living, our hospitality, we are to be known for witnessing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the drum that the preachers of Acts just keep beating over and over and over again in this book. Jesus has risen, Jesus has risen, Jesus has risen. It's at the heart of everything they say and do. We considered last week in our communion season Jesus' wonderful words, I am the resurrection and the life. Those aren't just words for us to enjoy, those are words for us to share. The resurrection is established fact. Of course, as Christians, we believe it on faith. It's by God's grace in our hearts that we believe in the resurrection. But friends, if you were to investigate the historic scientific evidence for it, all you would get would be decisive proof. Nothing but the fact of the resurrection explains why to this day no one has any idea where Jesus of Nazareth was buried. Nothing but the fact of the resurrection explains why cowardly disciples in the Gospels become bold apostles in Acts. Nothing but the fact of the resurrection explains how Christianity went from a dot on the Roman landscape in AD 30 to the biggest, most radical movement of the Roman Empire a mere couple of hundred years later. It's a fact that we simply must share. More than we need to set a good example, more than we need to be talking about church, more than we need to be doing anything else, we need to witness about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the reason for our witness. Secondly, today I want to consider the power for our witness. The power for our witness. How do we do this? Verse 6 shows us that old habits die hard. Even after he's conquered death, even after he's risen, the disciples still don't quite get it. Look what they say to Jesus. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples have been listening to Jesus, but not quite hearing Jesus. John Calvin is rather harsh on the disciples here. He describes them as marvelous in their rudeness and suggests that there were as many errors in their question as words. Those of you who are teachers, can I suggest that if your students ask you a silly question tomorrow morning, don't describe them as marvelous in their rudeness. That would be rather discouraging for them. To be absolutely fair to the disciples, we can see how from their perspective, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel might have seemed like the next thing to happen. After all, their Messiah has come. He's not only come, but he's conquered death. He's destroyed their greatest enemy. What more is there to do? And notice Jesus doesn't tell them off for asking this question. But he does change their focus. Look at verse 7. He says, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." It's not for you to know. The kingdom is going to appear fully, and it's going to appear in a way that you can't quite understand just yet. But it's not for you to know. You're not to be concerned about when it comes. That's up to the Father in heaven. Instead, he tells them what they are to be concerned with. Verse 8. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." You will receive power. The word for power there in Greek is the word dunamos or dynamos. It's where we get our word for dynamite. So what kind of power are the disciples going to get? They're going to get dynamite power. Explosive power. Incredible power. Unmissable power. Jesus is promising to them the power of God himself in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a particular concern of Luke's. From the beginning of his gospel right to the end of Acts, Luke is concerned to show the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He tells us, for example, that Jesus is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is anointed, and his ministry in the Gospel of Acts is anointed by the power of the Spirit. As we'll see in a couple of weeks in Acts chapter 2, the New Testament church is really born by the power of the Spirit. And when it comes to witnessing, friends, the Holy Spirit is our power. He is our help. He is the reason why we can witness and the reason why we should. Jesus told his disciples in verse 4 to go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait. Don't do anything just yet. Wait. Wait for the dynamite. Wait for the Holy Spirit. He's going to be your comforter and your helper and your source of power. He had said to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, "Do not be anxious in that hour how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And friends, this should be wonderfully encouraging to us. I would guess that not many of us would say we find witnessing easy. How easily we become scared. How often we give in to the fear of man. How quickly we make excuses for not opening our mouths. Friends, if only we would find that there is power there. We would find it's not down to how impressive we look or sound. It's not down to how much we know. In one sense, it's not even down to what we think we should say. It's down to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we would only take a leap of faith and open our mouths, we would find that there is explosive dynamite power there for us to use. Sadly today, the person and work of the Holy Spirit is often either entirely ignored or entirely hijacked. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, really? Does it mean drama, endless emotion, spiritual thrills and highs? Well, no, Jesus has just told us. It means we're witnesses. It means that by our actions and by our words, we point people to Jesus. Let me ask you a challenging question, and this is a question I have asked myself this week as I've prepared for this. Are you a witness? Are you a witness? Are there people in your life that you witness to? If I was to scan through the list of people, for example, that you have sent and received text messages from this week, or if you were to look through my list, how many non-Christian names would you or I see there? Is there enough space in your weekly schedule for the Holy Spirit to give you the words to speak to unbelievers? Or are we too busy with other things, good things, important things? An old parable is told of a soldier in the army of King Ahab. He was given one job to do by his commanding officer. On pain of death, he was to guard a prisoner, stop him from escaping. Time went by, his commanding officer came back, and he discovered that the prisoner was gone. He'd escaped. He asked the soldier, "Did you not guard this man like I told you to?" The soldier said, "I did. But while your servant was busy here and there, he escaped." While your servant was busy here and there, no doubt doing important things, no doubt doing necessary things, but not doing the most important thing, not doing the one thing his captain had told him to do. And as I said earlier, in the church there are a lot of things that we can do, a lot of things we could do. There are perhaps things we know how to do and how to do well. There are things that we would like to do. But friends, Spirit-filled witness is the thing Jesus has commanded us to do. Is it daunting? Absolutely. Is it difficult? Yes, it can be. Is it always going to be popular? No. But how encouraging, how motivating it should be to us that the power for our witness doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the Holy Spirit. He's a gift to us from Jesus Christ. He's our means of power. He's the explosion of power that we need to speak for Christ. So we've seen the reason for our witness. We've considered the power for our witness, the person and work of the Holy Spirit filling us. Thirdly and finally today, let's consider the encouragement for our witness. The encouragement for our witness. And we see that in verses 9 to 11. Something incredible happens to Jesus when he has finished giving his instructions to the disciples. He is lifted up. He is physically taken off the earth's surface up to heaven. The language here is very clear that this isn't something Jesus decided to do in and of himself. Jesus is passive in this. He is taken up by the Father. His work on earth is done. And here Jesus is being exalted. Exalted simply means lifted up. We read that as he went up, a cloud hid him from the sight of the disciples. And of course, this wasn't just a rain cloud like the hundreds of thousands that cover our skies so often. This was the cloud of the glory of God, like the one that was with the tabernacle in the wilderness. And that wouldn't have been lost on these Jewish men. As if they needed any more proof, here is God the Father saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. His work is finished, and he is now coming back to heaven to sit on his throne at my right hand." We perhaps don't think about the glory of Christ's resurrection as much as we should, but as we read through Acts, we're going to see that Christ's exaltation. As we read through Acts, we're going to see that Christ's exaltation gave the disciples tremendous joy. It gave them tremendous encouragement. It gave them boldness to go out and be his witnesses. Look what the two angels say to them in verse 11. Undoubtedly, these are heavenly beings, angels in the form of men in verse 11. "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus ascended in a cloud of glory, and the angels say one day he is going to descend in a cloud of glory. He's going to return. He's going to come back. He isn't gone forever. He's coming back someday. And that was a tremendous encouragement to these men. And it should be a tremendous encouragement to us as well. But notice that before the angels tell them this, what are the disciples doing? Verse 10. They were gazing up into heaven. Gazing into heaven. The word there means they just kept on gazing into the skies. They were dumbfounded. They were transfixed, just staring up into the sky. I've never been a dog owner, but I've noticed that sometimes Hannah's family dog will just sit in front of the door, unmoving, gazing longingly at it, waiting for Hannah's mum to come in. Because she is usually the one that shows him the most attention and gives him his dinner. And he won't move. He just sits idle, unmoving, transfixed. And the disciples aren't to be like that. The angels say to them in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Why are you gazing into the sky?" They're rebuking them here a little bit. They're saying to them, "Did you not hear what Jesus just said? You're to go to Jerusalem. You're to wait for the Spirit to come. He's going to come back, but it's going to take some time." And it's with this encouraging promise that Jesus is coming back, friends, that we're to go about our work of witnessing. He is coming soon. In fact, we are 2,000 years closer to his coming than these men were. 2,000 years of the mission is complete. So how much more urgently, how much more passionately should we go about our work? We're not to sit waiting, gazing, agonizing and guessing over Jesus' return. It's not for us to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And when we relegate the priority of witnessing, when we don't give it the time and the thought that it deserves, we're guilty in a sense of idleness. We're guilty in a sense of gazing into the sky. Some people get absolutely obsessed over the return of Jesus. People have come up with charts and dates and signs that Jesus is going to come back. Whole denominations get obsessed over this question: when is Jesus going to return? They're gazing. They're not witnessing. We might not be at their extreme, but are we not guilty in a sense of gazing sometimes? When we just give in to the defeatist attitude, I just think the church is going to struggle. I just think the church is just going to shrink. It's probably just going to get smaller. Things are going to get tougher before they get better. People don't really want to listen to Christians nowadays. We may just keep our heads down and do our best. And really, they're just waiting for the end to come. When we have that attitude, just defeatist all the time, pessimistic, we're gazing into the sky. We're wasting our time. We're to pray for Jesus to return. We're to long for Jesus to return. But friends, while we wait, we're to be witnessing, not gazing. And we're to do it with this great encouraging thought that Jesus is coming back. All his hardest work is done. His life on earth, his death in our place for our sins, his resurrection from death, praise God, it is all finished. There's only one thing that remains, and it is going to happen very soon. How wonderful to think that one day, even if we die before he returns, we will see him face to face. And if we have been faithful to this task he has given us, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, good and faithful witness." What reason have we to doubt that he can and will return? 100 years ago this month, in fact, thousands of families in our nation were sending their sons off to fight in a war, thinking they'd be home in a few months. Of course, the problem was they had a strong and powerful enemy that needed defeating. People soon realized that they could have no certainty whatsoever about if and when the war would end and their sons would be brought safely home. How different is our situation today? We too are fighting a war, but we're fighting a defeated enemy. And we're not left to our own strength. We've got the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're not left wondering if we'll make it home, if our commanding officer will keep us safe. We know for certain that Christ will bring us home, because he has won the victory. On the cross, he uttered those precious words, "It is finished." He'd conquered Satan. He'd conquered sin. 3 days later, he conquered death. 40 days later, he rose back to heaven. And someday soon, friends, he is coming back. And what he asks of us to do today is to witness, to speak of what we have seen and heard and experienced. This is our calling. This is our mission. And as we study the book of Acts, let us pray that the Spirit will empower us as he empowered these men. Let us pray that we will be courageous witnesses. And let us be encouraged, for our King is coming soon. Amen.